We're reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we've got 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. And this is God's word. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
So we're kind of halfway through now, 2 Timothy. We've seen a whole bunch of things. And now, after the warnings about false teaching to Timothy, after the instructions Paul has given him to stand firm, after the commands to flee from evil desires and avoid pointless arguments, and after the instruction further to seek through gentleness in the words that he speaks to win people over, we then get this clear declaration at what is the beginning of chapter 3 in the way the Bible verses are broken up for us. And he says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Whew, so much for optimism and positivity, Paul. There will be terrible times in the last days. This is not the point where maybe we expect Paul to give this rousing speech, some kind of motivational words to get Timothy going. No uplifting thoughts for Timothy to run with here. He just simply says, things in the last days, Timothy, are going to be rough. It is going to be brutal to be a church leader, brutal to be a Christian, full stop. That's what he's getting at. And now when it says the last days there, the last days is Bible shorthand for the whole time period between Jesus coming, living, dying, rising again, ascending to heaven, that being the beginning of it, and when he returns. Everything in between is the last days. So, Timothy was living in the last days as Paul wrote this. We are living in the last days as we read it. So, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Paul is kind of, by God's grace and by the inspiration of the Spirit, echoing the same words through the centuries to land in our ears today. Now, the Bible says loads of things about the last days. But what is in focus for Timothy here, what has been in focus from these words for the church throughout the centuries, and what should still be in focus for us as believers now, is that there will be terrible times. There will be major difficulties, Paul says, if you want to be a card-carrying Christian. Now, isn't that what we see? Isn't that what we experience? Christians lose their jobs for stating biblical truth. Christians in politics are treated shamefully because they dare to say something contradictory to the prevailing culture, even if it's obvious. Christians in other parts of the world, not in the UK, but in other parts of the world, are kidnapped, tortured, imprisoned, killed for their faith, for declaring allegiance to King Jesus above every and any other allegiance. What about possibilities of law changes that could take place where Christian parents won't be able to do what the Bible commands, which is to bring up their children in the ways of the Lord and the instruction of the gospel, because some of those things will be defined as abusive? There will be terrible times in the last days. We don't have to work very hard. We don't have to think for very long. We don't have to spend a lot of time there thinking, is Paul's opening statement here really true? We read it and go, yeah, it is true. But there's a twist. Look at what he says next. Here's the reason why there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So let me ask you, what surprises you about that list? Does anything particularly stand out as you read through those 19 things, I think there are? The first thing is, as we've already kind of acknowledged, Paul could have written this yesterday. He wrote it a couple of thousand years ago, but he could have written it yesterday. He could have picked the same words and used the same things. Because this list basically defines or describes society to us, doesn't it? It illustrates perfectly. If you were to read the news, pick up some of the latest news stories, you could go, oh yeah, there it is. An illustration of verses 2 to 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we could get into, couldn't we, how society has moved away from Christian principles. We could lament that fact. We could be up in arms about various ideologies and movements. And there is loads we could say, but that's not Paul's point. That's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is way, way closer to the bone for us. That's where the twist is. Because the second thing that stands out is, where is Paul writing this, or what's he writing it about? He's actually describing not people outside the church. He's not critiquing the culture. He's talking about the false teachers. He's addressing people inside the church. That's where the shock and awe should come for us. This isn't Paul saying, look at the society out there, Timothy, it's terrible. And we could get into that. Look at the society out there, isn't it terrible? Actually, no, Paul is saying, Timothy, this is the inside of the church. These are the problems inside the church in Ephesus. Now, do we still think what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago is as relevant to the church today? Yeah, it is. Sadly, Paul could have also written this yesterday. He says they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. They do the religious thing, claim to believe in Jesus, but there is no substance. There is nothing on display in their lives. Now that should make us a lot more uncomfortable than if we were simply saying, let's point at society outside and see how terrible it is. Because that's easy to do from the comfort of our armchair. We, as we read these verses, cannot sit in judgmental mode, pointing a finger at people who are obviously living in rebellion against God as we read these verses. We have to shift the focus and say, now, Paul is talking about inside the church, and so we need to see and take stock and decide, actually, have these things infiltrated the church today? And if they have, how do we avoid them? Now, there are 19 things, I think, as I said earlier, and we aren't going to look at them all in detail, because if we did, we'd be here for a very long time. So what we're going to do is some of them we're barely going to say much about, because they're pretty self-explanatory in the words that are there. But some of them, I think, are bigger issues inside the church potentially today than others. And it starts with the first one, and the first one is bang up to date, isn't it? What does it say? People will be, verse 2, lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Now, self-love has been counseled in the world for decades, and it is promoted everywhere. We're encouraged to feel better about ourselves, to love ourselves more, to increase our self-esteem. We are told that we can be ourselves and be anything we want to be. And it sounds brilliant, doesn't it? Sounds lovely. Love yourself just the way you are. Make no apologies. Be exactly who you want to be. And while there is an element of truth in that, And those things can be helpful things to state to counteract bullying or discrimination based on looks or ethnicity or ability in any particular way. Adopting that message wholesale is absolutely disastrous. And today in society and in the coming decades, we will reap the consequences of that being the mantra of the world. And we'll reap the consequences in the church because we've adopted it. We've adopted it. By simply saying, love yourself, what are we actually saying? Put yourself at the center of the world. Love yourself. Be at the center of the world. We are effectively promoting self-worship when we declare things like that. Think about reality TV shows like Britain's Got Talent or X Factor or whatever else it is. Somebody comes on and sings, and the reality is they can't sing, right? They stand up, they sing it in the microphone, and it's flat. They're tone deaf, right? And they're all over the place, and the judges say, hold on a minute, you're not going through. You can't sing. I'm really sorry, but you can't sing. And they kick off. They kick off. Oh, how dare you tell me I can't sing? You've got no idea. And these guys are singing coaches. You've got no idea about it. I will be perfectly fine. I'll make it. You just see. You'll regret not putting me through and all this kind of jazz. Why is that? Because they've been told they can do and be whatever they want to be and nobody can tell them otherwise. But they can't sing. So they can't be a famous singer. Think about it. It's like me saying, I want to be a professional footballer. I want to play for Sunderland Football Club and I'll do it for free. I believe I can be, I will be. That is where I'm going. And even if I wasn't 40 years old and therefore way too old to be a professional footballer, even if I decided that at 14 and got it in my head, I will play for Sunderland one day, it ain't going to happen because I don't have the ability. It's not in me. Doesn't matter how much I train and how much, I haven't got the ability, I haven't got the same kind of footballing brain you need to play at the top level. I can't do it. Now, I've got nothing against aspiration. I've got nothing against working hard. The Bible doesn't have anything against aspiration or working hard. It doesn't have anything against giving everything you've got to something that you aim for. But today's mantra is setting people up to simply be deluded and disappointed. And sadly, that language has come into the church. Maybe we've Christianized it. Probably have in some ways. But we're subtly buying into the principles. Now listen to this. I'm going to quote you the opening paragraph from a blog of a pastor in America. I'm not going to say anything about the person yet, but I'm going to read it for you. Listen very carefully to this. When Jesus says to us, love your neighbor as you love yourself, Mark 12:31, he's saying that you can't love others if you don't first love yourself. That tells us that the most important relationship you have is the relationship with yourself. Too many people don't like who they are. They focus on their faults and weaknesses. They relive their mistakes and failures. They wish they were taller, had a better personality, or looked like their cousin, instead of accepting themselves as made in the image of God. Then they wonder why they're not happy and why they don't have good relationships. It's because they don't like themselves. If you don't get along with you, if you don't get along with you, you're not going to get along with other people. Right. Anybody see any problems in that? Scripture is quoted at the beginning, right? Sounds quite good. Talks about being made in the image of God. Sounds quite good. But it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God, absolutely. The Bible tells us, therefore, that we have value and dignity that is God-given, and that is a wonderful thing. But the Bible also tells us that image is marred, it is tainted, it is broken because we are sinners. And as sinners, we're not just really nice people who every so often do something bad. The Bible says we are unrighteous to the core. We are, as human beings, because of the fall and because of our sin, broken and dirty. Our hearts are dark. Just then, therefore, being ourselves is dangerous. If we simply love ourselves, then we will let our sinful desires run away with themselves. And our most important relationship, contrary to that paragraph that I just read from that blog, our most important relationship isn't with ourselves. Of course it's not. Our most important relationship is with God, and it's broken because of our sin. That's what needs fixing. That's what needs fixing. Not my relationship with myself. See, the world tells us the problem is all out there. The problem is outside. And the answer is inside. But the Bible says, no, it's the other way around. The problem is inside, and the answer is outside of you. We don't have to look within ourselves. You know, search for the hero inside yourself, as famous song sings. I ain't got one. I don't know about you, but there isn't. If I search inside myself, I'm just going to find a mess. We don't just need to love ourselves more. We need to look outside of ourselves to someone bigger, to someone better, and we need to love him. See, the biggest problem in my life is me. It's not you, it's not anybody else, it's not the world. The biggest problem in my life is me. And you might not agree with me, but the biggest problem in your life is you. Not your friends, not your family, not your work colleagues, not your neighbours. The biggest problem in your life is you. Because we are sinful people, right at our very core. That is the biggest problem we all have. And it's the sin in us that leads us to live out this kind of list of things. Therefore, there is only one solution, and it's not to love yourself more. The solution is the power of God. It is only as we acknowledge our sin, as we acknowledge that our biggest problem is ourselves, and we call out to God for mercy, repenting of our sin, that we will receive forgiveness and be changed. As the song we just sang with the kids is, we need a fix. We need to be fixed, and the only way to be fixed is by coming to the great physician, the doctor, Jesus. We need him. We need Jesus to fix us. Loving ourselves is not going to cut it, because we need our sins forgiven. We need to be reconciled with God, and that is why then the gospel is such glorious news, because the gospel tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need not to love ourselves more, but to love Christ, the lovely one, the righteous one, the holy one. We need to turn from our sin and trust in him alone. That is the only way to be saved. It is the only way to be transformed. And actually, when we come to that, what does he then say? Jesus then doesn't say, love yourself more, now you've got me. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself, he says. Not love yourself more. Deny those sinful urges and desires that are in you and love me. Listen to my word. Embrace my teaching. See, God, again, this is another thing you hear bandied about without any caveats. God just wants you to be happy. Sounds nice, doesn't it? And there is an element of truth in that, but God doesn't simply want you to be happy. God wants you to be holy. In other words, God wants you to be holy, actually, because that is what will make you happy. Because the more you listen to him, the more you love him, the more you obey him, the more you're made like him, you will be living the way he made you to live. You will fulfill the potential you were given, your God-given potential, to image him, to reflect him to the world. But if we primarily say God wants us to be happy, then we will simply run with whatever we feel like is good. And within us, there are still sinful desires waging war against the Spirit. God wants us to be holy and then therefore be truly happy in him. Bet you're glad I said we're not looking at all 19 in the same detail, right? Because that's only one. But that's the first one, and potentially the biggest one, and probably the biggest one, particularly now, because of the way culture speaks and because of the way that has been adopted and adapted into the church without any caveats. Which leads to another problem, doesn't it? People will be lovers of themselves, then they'll be lovers of money. And interestingly, the same kinds of people who spout the self-love nonsense in the church are the same kinds of people who peddle things like the prosperity gospel. I'll tell you who that blog was by. It was by a guy called Joel Osteen. Now, you might never have heard of him, but he's massive in America. He has a mega church, like thousands and thousands of people. But it's because he's telling people what their itching ears want to hear. That's why they gather to listen to him. Not because he's faithfully preaching the scripture, because he's tickling their fancy. And people like him and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and the ironically named Creflo Dollar, perfect name for a prosperity gospel teacher, right? They preach a false gospel. They preach a give money to receive blessing gospel, a faith will make you well gospel. And in doing so, they get rich. They only care about themselves. They're in it for the money. They fly around the world on private jets. And love of money is deadly. Paul's already said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9 to 10, these words, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Or turn to Luke 18, find a passage where you get the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and you find that his love of money keeps him from Christ. It's what he isn't willing to give up because he loves his money more than he loves Jesus. Now, there's a whole load of applications to go for here, but could it be that churches in various places are strapped for cash and unable to pay a pastor properly because Christians love their money and their stuff more than they love Jesus? Could it be that we aren't wholeheartedly, personally following Jesus because money is too important to us? Which brings us to another alternative love. Love of pleasure towards the end of the list. But love of pleasure rather than loving God. Now, there is a way to love and enjoy pleasure, enjoy God's gifts under God, which is a good thing to commend. But that's not what Paul's got in sight here. Love of pleasure here is set up as a sinful thing. Now, we've also got to say, just because we're not supposed to love pleasure more than we love God does not mean we should be miserable Christians. Too many Christians are miserable in life, and that equally does a disservice to God. We shouldn't be miserable. Shouldn't find Christians always wandering around like this. I mean, it's just ridiculous. A miserable Christian is a contradiction in terms. Don't be wrong, life, there will be things that are sad in life. There will be things that will upset you in life. There will be things that will be difficult. But Christians shouldn't be wandering around miserable all the time. Not if we know Jesus and know the gospel. Because that's sinful too, to be a miserable Christian. But here, the love of pleasure is loving, feeling good, no matter what the cost. Doesn't matter what it is that's making you feel good, you'll do it. You'll run after it. Whether God says it's good or not. It's loving anything more than God. It's loving and finding and seeking satisfaction in other things rather than in the Lord himself. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And if you think about it, it should be fairly obvious that those other loves are problematic. Because Jesus, when he's explicitly asked what the greatest commandment is, says, not just to Christian leaders, but to every Christian in every generation, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Alternative loves will keep us from loving the one who loves us and from loving other people as we should. Now, the third thing that stands out for me in these things is this. Within that list, disobedient to parents and being ungrateful are set alongside being abusive and treacherous. I think in a lot of our minds we would say, hold on a minute, why are they on the same list? Surely some of these things are way worse and other things aren't really mentioning. They might seem like little things, but Paul is saying, look, they're part of the same problem. They're part of the same root problem. They're all symptoms of the same thing. So if you're a Christian child in here this morning, obedience to your parents matters. Listen to them. It's not acceptable to simply ignore them or belittle them. They're your parents. And God says you should honour your parents. It's part of what it means to live as a Christian. If you're professing faith, obedience to parents is part of what God calls you to. But if you're a Christian of any age, thankfulness matters. Our feelings of entitlement in this day and age often stop us from being thankful because we think we deserve it. We don't say thank you. We say, well, what do I need to say thank you for? That's mine. I deserve that. I should be getting that. I want nobody to be thankful for it. But we should be thankful for everything. Because every single thing that we enjoy, every good gift is from where? Our Father in heaven. The food we eat, the roof over our heads, the sunshine, the rain, the relaxing evening or afternoon or night with friends, the laughing until it hurts at something funny. Our friends themselves, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, they are all things to be thankful for, not to be taken for granted. We're not entitled to any of them. We don't earn them. We don't deserve them. But God gives them. Therefore, we should be thankful for them. Briefly, the rest, boastful and proud. In their thoughts, that's what they are. Thoughts and words, they're boastful. They're all about themselves, these false teachers, and those who are following them. They're abusive. They're taking advantage of people, treating people unfairly with no care. They're unholy. There's nothing different about them. There's no Christ-likeness on display. They're unforgiving. Basically, if you crossed one of these false teachers, there was no grace for you. There was no mercy for you. Why? Because there was no gospel in their teaching. The gospel is the source and foundation that enables us to forgive other people. You ain't got the gospel, forgiveness is going to be really hard. Or impossible in this case. Slanderous, they let their mouths cause havoc. Their tongues just run wild. They've got no self-control, not over their tongue or anything else. They do what they want regardless of the consequences. They're brutal, well, that speaks for itself. They're not lovers of good. Maybe they even scoff at people who try to do good. They're treacherous, which is a word linked with Judas. That's how he's described when he's described as the traitor. Here's a similar characteristic here. And they're rash and conceited. They're totally full of themselves. That's what Paul says about these false teachers, people who are within the church, people in the visible church. Now, can you imagine, as one commentator put it, how claustrophobic those house churches must have become where the false teachers had done their work? Self-love dominated and suffocated the most sacred relationships between God's children. So we might wonder then how Paul in verse 5 says they've got a form of godliness but deny its power. Because I read that description and just think there's no godliness there, right? You read those words and go, there is zero godliness there. How can they have a form of godliness but deny its power? What Paul is saying is this. Outwardly, they look incredibly religious. They look the part. Outwardly, they look the part. These are all things that come out of character. You can put a mask over all of these. Outwardly, these guys look the part. They rock up the church. They're legalistic. They love a rule. They've got a rule for everything, and they keep the rules for everything. In modern terms, they avoid alcohol. They turn up at church meetings. They're smartly dressed. They've got a Bible tucked under their arm, ready to pull it out, to read it. They pray with a very polite sounding voice. They are the caricature of a Christian, but there is zero substance behind it. See, it is possible to have a form of godliness, but to deny its power. And these guys, this is what they were like. And yet they still had a form of godliness. It wasn't that everybody then was just stupid and pulled in by it. Oh yeah, we want people who are abusive to us and are treacherous and conceited. They weren't inviting that in. These guys obviously looked on the surface like sheep. They were wolves in a sheep's onesie. That's what it is. That's the picture. And so Paul says, look, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. You might say, hold on, Paul, don't we get alongside them and share the gospel with them? No, Paul says, these guys have set their stall out. They claim to be Christians, they claim to be leaders, but they aren't, and they're dangerous. Don't flirt with danger. You know, you see those signs on in fields on electric substations or whatever. Danger of death. Oh, yeah, let's go and climb in there. Do you mean? And that's what kids do, because, you know, kids are crazy sometimes. But, like, it's foolish, right? You don't go near it. You don't see how close you can get to the danger of death sign. Danger, deep water. Don't jump in. Oh, I'll jump in. He's saying, look, stay away from it. Run away from these guys. They are wolves. Pray for them. Great. Absolutely. Pray for them. But avoid whatever they're saying and do not be influenced by them, because it's only going to lead to disaster. You see, the lives of Christian leaders, lives of Christians full stop, but particularly the lives of Christian leaders, should display the power of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. It's no good having a veneer of godliness, a mask of godliness on the outside, if there is no evidence of the power of the gospel flowing out from the inside. These guys have denied the gospel's power. There's no transformation in their character. Paul is saying that Christian leaders need to be those who repent, those who exercise faith, those who are transformed by the Spirit of God. They need to have been changed, and they need to be being changed by the Spirit and through His words. The lives of Christian leaders should display the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Which, as you think about those nine things, they are the complete opposite, aren't they, to this list here. And these things will not be seen necessarily as they walk into a building, might not even be seen as they do various things, religious rituals in church life. But they'll be seen in, well, how do they respond when they don't get their own way? How do they react when they're tired and they have to deal with something difficult? How do they treat people different from themselves? How are they in their willingness to serve? How do they handle their money? So on and so forth. Very briefly then, one of the reasons Paul spells out specifically for avoiding these false teachers is in verses 6 to 9. What it says? They are the kind, that's these people, these leaders, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are weighed down by sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so all these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not go very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. First of all, let's make this very clear. Paul isn't saying all women are gullible. Before we get anywhere down that line, Paul isn't saying all women are gullible. He isn't even saying that women are more gullible than men. Paul is picking out something that has happened or is happening in the church at Ephesus, a practical example of something that has taken place, possibly in some of the very house churches that Timothy is overseeing. These guys have preyed on those vulnerable and gullible women. They've sucked them in with their fine-sounding words, with their godly veneer. A bit like people who now prey on the vulnerable and elderly. You know the kinds that we talk about who they cold call and they sell people things they don't need, and they get them to sign up for stuff that, you know, nobody needs, and maybe they even get all the way in and start persuading them that somehow they need to hand over their property ownership or their rights to their money or their access to things. And they do that with fine sounding arguments and smiles on their faces, and they seem like a really nice boy, and yet actually they're vicious. They're in it for themselves. They don't care about other people. They love themselves and their money and their pleasure more than they love God. Those guys on doorsteps, they profess to be nice people, right? Oh, he was a lovely boy. He came and told me I needed to change all these things and I needed some extra insurance on this. They didn't need it. But the guy sounded great. These guys, they profess to be believers, and on the surface they look great, but they're not. Now, Jannes and Jambres, they aren't mentioned in Scripture, so people have speculated all sorts of stuff. They're traditionally, in Jewish understanding, the names of the magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. They stood against the truth. They stood against God's truth. And in the end, by standing against God's truth, their folly was clear to everybody, wasn't it? He's saying, look, don't get sucked in by false teaching. It's sneaky, it's subtle, it might look good on the outside, but it's got no substance. These people spouting it look religious. Those two guys who opposed Moses looked like they could do stuff, right? They turned their staff into a snake as well, but what happened in the end? Moses' snake ate their snake. And Paul ends with that encouragement to Timothy. Look, these guys, they've got no substance. They're there. They're dangerous. These times will be difficult. They may sign up to and look like they're professing all the things you profess. But they won't win. When it seems relentless, Timothy, when it seems to be overwhelming, you cling to the fact that the Lord will not let these guys get away with it forever. The false teachers, false teaching, it won't prevail. Trouble will be caused, yes. There will be difficult times where we started in verse 1. There will be terrible times in the last days. But false teachers and all the rubbish that they peddle comes and goes. One thing lasts. Church history shows it. One thing ultimately lasts. The gospel marches on. The church that is rooted in it stands firm. The church that holds on to Jesus Christ endures. So as much as it is a bit of a brutal 9 verses to read, and might seem very negative, the ending there is positive, right? False teaching will come to an end. False teachers will come to an end. But the church that remains faithful to the Lord, faithful to the gospel, founded on Jesus Christ alone, will stand because God will keep it. So keep going, Timothy, Paul says. Keep going, Hardwick Baptist Church. Remain faithful to the Lord, be aware of false teaching, and have nothing to do with it.